I said with tongue in cheek, and I hope you took it that way. I titled this lesson, What Concerns Me. It's not about what concerns me, it's what concerns me. In other words, it's not about me, it's not what concerns Ed Snap, about me, it's about things that bother me, things that have drawn my attention. I might have titled the talk, what it is that I fear. But fear is an idea that is not taught as a Christian idea, that it's not good to fear if you're a Christian. And that's a truth that's taught in God's Word. But fear is one of those English words like that has multiple meanings. The English language has several of those words, love and hate and concern. The idea of fear or concern might bring with it the idea of being afraid with a sense of foreboding, or fear in the sense of being awed and humbled. Roger brought a lesson this morning that in a series of lessons, he's talking about the truth of the Bible and how so many things that the Bible talks about and teaches in modern times, relative modern times, the scientists and so forth have found to be true. But the Bible talked about it so many, many years before. He made mention of the fact that there was a time in this country when most people were thought to be Christians. This was thought of to be a Christian nation, which nowadays is being touted as we're not a Christian nation, that we're a nation made up of many faiths, many different beliefs, and that concerns me. When I grew up, during the time I grew up, right was right and wrong was wrong. There was really no question as to the rightness of something or the wrongness of something. It was fairly evident. I didn't run into my first atheist until high school. Now, this was in the 60s. For somebody to actually proclaim that they didn't believe in God took me aback, shocked me, scared me to a certain extent. I thought that the atheists all lived over in Russia and Korea and China. That's where all the non-believers lived. Now I found out there's non-believers right here in the United States of America. There's been a lot of talk recently in recent years. And young people, you may not be able to quite equate with this. Some of us older folks saying, you know, this country is just headed for ruin. And it might well be headed for ruin. But when you contrast the way the world in which we grew up and were exposed to as older folks to the way it is today, it causes us to stop and take pause. I want to bring our focus this evening to God's Word. I want us to look at God's Word as our teacher, and we should do that and hold God's Word in high reverence, that what God has had to say from Genesis to Revelation is God speaking to us. And in that, I'd like for us to look at our examples that we have in the Bible, especially the Son of God, Jesus. What was Jesus concerned with? If I can find out what Jesus' concerns were, and then look at some of his apostles and what their concerns were, perhaps that would help me refocus on what my concerns should be. Jesus said in John 10, 9 through 10, I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I'm reading from the New King James. If yours reads differently, then but it has the same meaning, hopefully. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. This is Jesus' concern. He's coming to bring life in abundance to us. Luke accounts in Luke 2:49, Jesus said to them, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And in the context of this, he's a young man. He's fairly, in fact, he's not out of his adolescence. And his parents have come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And when they're leaving, the whole group that travels together, and that's the way they did in those days, they grouped with people that were going the same way, both for protection, comfort. They realize Jesus is not with them. They've lost their only son. So they go back and start to search for him and find him in the temple. And, of course, this is what he says to his parents when they come upon him. And they ask him, "Don't you know that we were worried about you? We were concerned." And he says, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's work business?" John 17:20-21, "I do not pray for these alone." Now, this is the context of this verse, is Jesus is praying in the garden the night before his betrayal, or the night of his betrayal. And he's praying this long prayer about many things. And he's talking to his Father about the mission that he's been given and the men he has chosen to carry on the work after he's gone, for he knows he'll be leaving them. And in this prayer, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus' focus is on what these men are going to be challenged to do. They're going to be challenged to carry on the work that Jesus started, that they are the ones who are going to take the word to the world, if you will, and to us. In Matthew 6:31-32, we find that he, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon that's covered in Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, in the context here, he's teaching many ideas that sort of hit home to these people. It's where they live. It's where how to approach their life, if you will, the attitude they're to have. He said, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And Jesus is saying, if you're concerned about these things, you're focused on the wrong things, folks. Your concern is for these things is misplaced. You should not be concerned if you have faith in God and if you believe that he will provide for you. Paul said in the Roman letter in chapter 8, verses 3-4, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Paul is trying to, in comparing the law and that innumerable list of don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, he says that focused on everything in your life. Have focused on the minutiae of your life. It focused on the things that you should do as far as what you should eat, what you can eat, what you can't eat. If you wash your hands or you don't wash your hands. If you offer sacrifice because of sin, what type of sacrifice? What do you do if you have a sickness, a boil on your body, and those kind of things? That was involved with the flesh. But Paul is saying now that Jesus has come, we want to refocus on the Spirit, on life of a spiritual life. But I also believe that the lessons that were taught in the Old Testament, that the things that were brought out, were often repeated in the New Testament. and they did have a spiritual connotation. The things, the lessons that were taught to the Israelites to be a separate people, to come out and away from those neighboring nations and so forth, and not to be involved with them, was the idea of being a separate people for God. Jesus preached that we should not be concerned or focused on the flesh, how to feed it or clothe it or decorate it. He said that as he was focused on spiritual things, we too should be focused on the spiritual. Paul continued to teach and preach, taking his cue from that, what the Lord had taught, and was focused on spiritual things. It is plain that Jesus and his disciples were concerned about us. We too should be concerned about one another. We live in a time that is filled with change. Change that concerns us. We see things happening that causes us to be angry or upset because it does not fit what we are taught in God's Word. When we hear news reports of judgments that are made in the highest court of this land that cause us to stop and the hair on the back of our neck stand up, and we're puzzled and scratch our head and wonder, how could the highest court in the United States, the Supreme Court, make a decision that is so foreign to God's teaching? And yet, these rulings are not restrictive, but permissive. We live in a land that permits things, legally permits things, that offends us. We're offended by the fact that the law or the courts say it's okay to do these things, it's okay to live this way. We'll not make a law against it. And I think our concern or our fears are that not so much for us, who are grounded, hopefully grounded and firmly stand in God's word, but the influences to the younger folk who look to the government as an authority, who look to the courts as an authority, who look to the television as an authority, and that somehow they're going to be influenced by these things that are so permissive in our society, and wrongly so. Somehow we're going to lose our children to these false ideas, these ideas that are so opposed to God's word. That concerns me, and it should concern you. We become stirred to do something about the trends we see in society and in our government. But I heard a wise man say one time that if you change a man's heart to do the right things, there would be no need for laws. In other words, if every man was converted to the truth of God's word, you wouldn't need any laws. There'd be no need for them. Why? Because every man would love God with all that is within him, and he would love his neighbor as himself. So, is our focus on taking on the U.S. government, or taking on the Supreme Court, or taking on the state of Texas? Or is our focus going to be on taking on converting the hearts of men, which seemed to be the focus of Jesus and the disciples? I believe that we should shudder when we hear and see these things that challenge what we've been taught by God's word. That means our radar, if you will, our antenna, are tuned to the rightness of God's word and what we've been taught. And so when we encounter some of these things that are being said and taught, it makes us bristle. It makes us stop. It makes us shake our head. But when our sensibilities are touched by what we see and what we hear as being so opposed to what God has taught us, it should motivate us not just to put a bumper sticker on our car, but also to engage in teaching people we come in contact with as to what God says about these things. It concerns me when I see those people who are hungering and thirsting to understand God's will, that they will soon come to an understanding to do what God is teaching them and to act upon that understanding. Not to be forever involved in trying to figure out what it is God's message is trying to teach them, but to realize the message and that it pertains to them and that they need to take action. Paul said in the Roman letter in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved." Paul doesn't mention the fact that he'd like to see the government of Israel changed, or that King Herod might change his heart, or that some of these things might come about, but he's saying as a whole, as Israelites, as his brethren, their hearts would be changed that they might be saved. We too should have that desire for the people of the United States, our brethren, our neighbors, the people we don't even know or by sight, but the people who are close by us and live under the same government we live under. We should have the desire for all we come in contact with. And Paul did just that when he stood before King Agrippa. Now, the context of what I'm about to read is that Paul has been charged with by the Jews by causing an upset, that he's somehow trying to turn their world upside down. And the Romans put an ear to that because of the fact that their laws were to keep the peace, to make sure there weren't any insurrections, there weren't any rumors of insurrections and so forth. So here's a man who's stirring the people up. He's causing these gatherings. He's causing these people to be agitated. So he's been brought, and so he's being sent before the magistrates and so forth. And it happens that Festus and King Agrippa are meeting together, and now you have to understand, if you don't already, that the Roman government was the supreme power in the land. Just because you were called a king in Israel, you weren't really a king. You were subject to the Roman authorities. Rome had their thumb on top of you, and if you didn't play ball with Rome, they could put you out and put some other puppet in there to do their bidding. So King Agrippa, who is actually, we would probably equate with a governor position, he's listening to Paul, and Paul goes through and begins to rehearse to them not how they should change the government, not how corrupt the Roman government is, not how corrupt they are, but Paul starts rehearsing to them the story of how he has been converted to Christianity. And he starts by appealing to King Agrippa about his knowledge of the prophets, the fact that he's been raised a Jew, or at least has knowledge of Jewish teachings. And he goes through and talks about how the prophets told of Jesus, the great Messiah, the anointed one, and how he saw this vision on the road to Damascus, and how he was obedient to the voice that he heard, and that how he now, rather than trying to put down the Christian religion, had become a stalwart member. So in this verse in Acts 26, 29, chapter 26 of Acts, verse 29, and Paul said, addressing Agrippa, "I would to God..." Well, first of all, you have to understand what Agrippa had just said. And let's just turn over there. He starts in verse 6, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God our fathers," and that's the early part of that. And he goes through and getting towards the end of his, now, and verse 24, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice," now this is Festus, the other magistrate who's there, "Paul, you are beside yourself, much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Notice that Paul offers respect to the man's position. But speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Paul looks and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Before King can answer, he says, I know that you believe. Then King Agrippa tells Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become most, almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. What was Paul telling him? I wish you would become a Christian as I am. I wish that you would become a Christian as I am. So, rather than addressing the political chaos of the time, Paul's concern is for King Agrippa's soul. We sometimes become focused on things that are so far out of our control and miss the things that are well within our control. Let's again be refocused on what Jesus was focused on. Several times while he was here on this earth, he was asked to focus on the injustice of the Roman government. His answers showed us that he, although he did not ignore the concerns of the people, he did not give in to being focused on these issues. He gave direct answers and then continued to focus on the hearts of men. A couple of examples, Matthew 22, verses 17 through 22. The people have come to Jesus and they say, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Now, Jesus has an advantage over us is that he was able to read men's hearts and thoughts. He was able to see into the motives of what these questions were being asked and the purpose for them. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image is on this? They said to him, Caesar. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. He didn't say, let's start a tax revolt. If we start a tax revolt here and we starve the government of Rome, guess what? It'll just crater. They won't have any money. We can overthrow the Romans. No, that's not what he said. In another passage, well, I might make the comment, you can see that he separates that what is within their power. Well, let's go to this other passage, Acts 16, 6 through 8. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to have a revolution? Are you going to be the leader of the revolution to overthrow the Roman government? And he said to them, and you have to read this. I've read this many times, and this is, when I read it again, I said, well, I see his point. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So who has authority over governments? Not us. That's one of those areas like vengeance that belong only to God. God is the authority over governments, not us. But you shall receive, now he tells them that, and then he tells them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Turns it right around from the physical of overthrowing the government to back to the spiritual. Jesus was concerned about spiritual things. You can see that he separates what is within their power that is to teach the truth, and what is under God's authority, that of the governments of the world. Paul was also focused on the heart. In Colossians, the first chapter, 9 through 11, in this letter he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being faithful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Jesus, in that prayer that we talked about earlier, or that I referenced earlier, also says in that same time, he says in John 17, verses 15 through 17, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world," talking about his apostles, "but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Father, don't take them out of the world. And how does that speak to monastic beliefs? Those who have monastic beliefs believe that the only way to avoid sin in the world is to just separate yourself from the world. Go off and cloister yourself somewhere in a place where you can make beer and wine and pray all the time. James said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this." This is the definition of religion: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, 17, 18, Paul wrote, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be to you a father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." In Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech I, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Again, in Matthew 5, Jesus, the great Sermon on the Mount, said in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Spiritual things. Our concern is to be for spiritual things. My point is this: that we should be focused on the right things. In other words, let our concerns be about keeping oneself unspotted from the world, to be a separate people, set apart by God. Not that we separate ourselves from the world, but that God separates us through the calling of his gospel and the obedience to his word, and to walk worthy of the calling by which we are called, and let our lights shine. So does the Bible have an answer for all that we're involved with, or all that's happening around us? Does God's word directly address the situation we find ourselves in 2013? A government that seems to be going wherever it's going. A court system that seems to have been falling apart and no longer is based on the righteousness of God's teachings, what's right and what's wrong. The fact that what we've been taught as youth, at least our older generation, that was wrong, people are now saying, no, that's right. Does God's word answer this? Well, I believe it does. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4. Paul writing to Timothy. Now listen to this. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. To me, those verses right there talk directly to what our concern should be and what our focus should be in life as Christians. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's where I want to go. That's where I'm heading for. That's where I want to see everyone to come to obedience to this word and to be there. That is God's desire. All men, the wickedest among us, the most vile among us, God's wish, his desire is that they be saved, but they must do it just as Roger pointed out in his lesson this morning. They must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They must deny and repent. Repentance is turning away. It's a turning and by change of mind. And I've heard people say, and recently I've heard men say, I can't help myself. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. If Paul, a man who was so fervently determined to put down the Christian religion, to stop it, to destroy it, could change his heart and his mind to be a leader and a spear and a force for the cause of Christ, then men and women can change their minds about their sin. It can be done. Let us all pray for the lost of this world. And let's not sit in judgment that we somehow have all already become and had this great gift bestowed upon us that we're able to read men's hearts. We can't do that. What we can do is read the actions of men and see that, and to judge with a righteous judgment and knowing what is wrong, and what is right, according to this. So let us pray for these things. Let us pray for our government that will remain in such a way that we can meet like this without giving the first thought of somebody breaking through the back door with guns and telling us, you're all under arrest. This is an illegal meeting. You can't meet like this anymore. So let's pray that that doesn't happen. And as Paul wrote to Timothy through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we pray for the kings and rulers over us that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence, that we can continue to assemble like this in quiet and peace without the first thought of interference from the outside. As we go about our lives, we look at things and we hear things that just grate on us. They irritate us. They make us angry and they make us disappointed. But the answer is prayer, folks. The answer is prayer. And the answer is when we have opportunity. Our radar needs to be out there feeling around for the opportunity of meeting somebody who wants to know about God. What do you believe, brother? Do you believe God exists? Do you believe this Bible that you're reading, is it the right, is it God's word? And our ability to give an answer, yes, sir, I believe that, absolutely believe that. Why do you believe that? For some of the reasons that Roger taught this morning, has been teaching in this lesson about the truth of the Bible, the veracity of the Bible. To know that there is not one thing in this Bible that does not have to do with peace, quiet, humbleness, goodness, and love. That's been God's desire from Genesis. Let us desire for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. We are called by the gospel. And we need to respond to that calling, whether to respond in being obedient to the word in repentance and baptism, or to respond to remain unspotted from worldly things. Steve Newton said in his lesson, what I thought was a great lesson, becoming a Christian is simple. Living it is the hard part. It's because of these worldly attractions that are out there. These worldly things that keep drawing us back. Men don't become addicted to alcohol because it tastes good. Men become addicted to alcohol because of the way it makes them feel. Men don't take drugs because it's the thing to do. It's because of the way it makes them feel. People don't engage in illicit sex because it's fun to deceive your partner or just to do something wrong. It's because of the way it makes them feel. And folks, the way things make us feel is an appeal to the flesh. Pure and simple. It is an appeal to the flesh. We need to resist that. We need to keep coming together to encourage one another. We need to, when we meet together, see each other and say, they're hanging in there. They decided to come back this week. And I think that the reason y'all are here tonight is because of this idea of wanting to enhance or build one another up in the most holy faith. I would hope that would be the reason. I hope you wouldn't be here just because my parents, they expect me to be here and I don't want to disappoint them and listen to the lecture. You know, my friends go there and one day a week, if I show up, they'll stay off my back about some of the things I'm not doing right in my life. Oh, I need to be here because I need to hear sermons like I heard this morning, like I hear the sermons that Danny preaches. I sit in the classes and listen to Don and Bobby and all the teachers who teach from time to time, to David, Ladyman, and David Coffin, to hear their comments, hear their encouragement, and all of you from time to time, which are such an encouragement to me to continue to be faithful to the end, and that's what Christ has asked us to do. I look around here, and I don't know some of the faces I see here. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. It means you're concerned about the right things, at least for today. But if you're here and you haven't done what God has asked you to do, those simple things, then I implore you, do it now. Because that sweep hand on that clock is ticking away. And 30 minutes ago is gone. You can't relive it. Yesterday is gone. That minute just went by. That second just went by. Then it's gone. And it's heading in one direction, folks. One way. Time is headed one way. That's the end. Whether it's your own death in this life or that great day, the glorious day when our Lord returns. That's where time's headed. And you've lost ground already if you haven't obeyed the gospel. My other prayer is that you just determine to continue to live a faithful life because you love God and you love His Son and you love what they did for you to give you the opportunity to live forever in glory, which you cannot imagine the glory of it. If you're subject to any way and you need the prayers and help of this congregation, we ask you to come as you stand and as we sing.